All right, so today we're going to Acts 14. We're following Paul in his first missionary journey. Last week we looked at Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas, I should say, are in. We're in Antioch. If you'll look on your handout, and I'll share with our Zoomers, theoretically. I got a map on there. One of them's in color. So, yeah. Newman of the year. Thank you. Technology award. Never know. So the map on the left is Paul's first missionary journey, and the map on the right is where we're talking about today. So I want to kind of focus on that. Paul is following a Roman road. If you can see it on your map, Via Sebaste is a Roman road that he is following all the way to Derbe. Last week, Antioch of Syria, and this week, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. We're going to cover the first part of chapter 14, and then after Christmas, after New Year's, realize we're not meeting the next 2 weeks, and then the following week after that. Just 1 week off. Okay, sorry about that. Yeah, 1 week off. Okay. I need to blame it on something, so thank you for that. All right, so the pattern of Paul when he goes into the, and Barnabas, when he goes into these cities is preaching, and then by the grace of God, attesting miracles. And realize that these miracles are primarily for the attestation of the reality of the gospel in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God and the anointing of God. Secondarily, it's for the good of those who are healed, obviously. And so, and then it's followed by typically division and then persecution. And that's what we're going to see, that pattern we're going to see in Acts 14. Once again, we're going to do the first part and then the next part. The next Sunday we meet together, whenever that is. Okay, so let's read the first seven verses. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe and cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So I want to kind of focus on verse 2. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. And so this is a tactic of the evil one, isn't it? That he would take leaders in a certain culture, and they would speak against the gospel. People that people respect, people that people look up to, that should know better, that are leaders, opinion leaders in the culture. In this case, it was the Jews, right, that came in and poisoned the minds of these Gentiles that are just hearing the truth of the gospel, and they're coming along behind and poisoning their minds. And so let's talk about that for a minute, because that strategy is still being lived out, isn't it? Don't we see that in our culture today, that the evil one would take those in authority in the culture, those that we look up to in a certain sense, maybe intellectually in the culture, and poison the mind of those who might hear the gospel. So let's talk about, just so we can be aware of it together, what is that strategy? Where do we see that in our current culture? Let's talk about it. Where do you see it? Where is it happening?
College campus.
Like the college campus, the strategy of the evil one on the college campus is so alarming when you think of the culture that our kids who are paying lots of money to go to college are coming out and being indoctrinated against the truth of the gospel and against most things we hold good. Right, Victor?
Yeah, I agree. But even more broadly, the intelligentsia, that whole class is one of
those. The whole class. Science, right?
PK, not just college. PK and all the way up.
Yeah. What's that?
PK and all the way up.
Yeah. PK. So not just in college, but even in schools, the indoctrination that's going on in schools. It's a strategy of the evil one, right? What else? What else do you think?
Politics.
Politics. Okay, Bobby, how does that land?
Media.
Well, it's divide and conquer. I mean,
yeah.
It's just conflict between two individuals, two parties.
Mm-hmm.
And it builds on itself.
A lot of noise, huh? Yeah. Myrna, you said?
The media.
The media. Okay, so the media. There's a bias against Christianity in the media. And I think that's true. What else?
Judiciary.
Hmm?
The judiciary.
The judiciary, okay. The judiciary. What else? We're leaving one out, one big one.
Even in churches with legalism or liberalism.
Yes. Yes, the churches. When you think about liberalism, those that deny the gospel and are looked to, you know, people are going to churches to hear the truth and they're hearing lies. What a strategy of the devil and you know, that he would use. You know, speaking of that, one such liberal theologian lived in the 19th century, and his name was Sir William Ramsay. And he was kind of a critic, right, of the teachings of the New Testament, and he traveled into this area that we're in, to the Lyconian cities of Lystra and Derbe, okay? And it was pretty common knowledge. If you look in verse 6, okay, it says, they learned of it, Paul and Barnabas, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, which was a province within Galatia, okay? So it was pretty widely known that Lystra and Derbe were not cities of Lyconium. One was in Lyconium, one wasn't. And he thought, well, there's an error in the inerrancy of Scripture. So he was going to attack that, as cynics do. And as he began to research that, he found that that ancient provincial stones had been moved. And so for the period from AD 37 to 72, they were in the same province. They weren't before that, and they weren't after that. So at the writing of Acts, when Luke wrote this, they were in the same province. So it was accurate at that time. And so Sir William actually wrote a book to really support the inerrancy of Scripture and began to be less a cynic and more of a historical support to the truth of Scripture. So let's look at verse 2 and verses 4 through 6, and let's look at this conflict that's going on here. Unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So we have that. And then verses through 6. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonium. Basic question, okay? It's a question that we can ask from that time and from this text, but we can also ask it in this current culture. Why does the gospel divide people? Why? Why is it so divisive? Let's talk about it in that culture first.
I think if we're talking about being in Galatians, the area Galatians of the book talks about, I'm amazed that you're still sin departed. And if anybody preaches a different gospel than him, let him be accursed. Well, yeah. That's exactly, you know, that's a division right there.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Legalism.
Yeah. Yeah. So legalism, it really went against the teaching of the Jews, of the Pharisees, and you know, which was more in Israel, but obviously it was spread to the Jewish synagogues in Galatia. Yeah. What else? And that's what the book of Galatians is all about, right, to your point. Yeah, Victor. Okay.
So it was naturally, I think, yeah. Divide.
Remember what we've talked about in the book of Acts. Jesus is replacing the temple, right? The temple is becoming obsolete, and the whole sacrificial system has been replaced by the one true sacrifice. And so the culture's being turned upside down, and these apostles that are going out and preaching the gospel are actually preaching against the base of power. Realize this is a theocracy. Certainly Israel is. And when you destroy the temple, when you raise up a new temple who is Jesus, it's pretty controversial, right? Pretty controversial, Pete.
I think if it's evil versus good, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities of the world. I think that boils it down to me.
Yeah.
I always think of that. That I mean, a lot of the dissension in politics now is other countries paying people to do this. It's just evil versus good, and it always will be that way.
Yeah. So there's an underneath it all, or over it all, there is a spiritual warfare that's processing its way out through the flesh, right? And so we're talking about the fleshly aspects of this, but what Pete's saying is underneath it all and around it all and above it all is the enemy's strategy and warfare.
And I totally agree. And I think that what Satan, you know, the original sin is pride.
Mm-hmm.
And so Satan, he feeds that through legalism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That is part of your entire
lifestyle. Yeah, it's really good.
Jesus called himself the truth.
Yeah.
Everything else is falsehood.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Remember when Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword? What does that mean? To divide mother and father, and I forget how the verse goes, but yeah, Joy. That didn't go over well. Including the Gentiles was very controversial. There was another hand. Yes.
Well, I think it's disheartening to know that the root of this actually happened within the apostles themselves. Talked about James, and he brought along Peter for Titus and others to be circumcised, and Peter had to withstand him face to face to nip it in the bud.
Yeah. Yeah, and Paul writes about that in in Galatians, right? Is that Galatians?
I think,
yeah, it's in Galatians. Yeah, good, good.
There's nothing new under the sun.
Uh-huh.
And all that, but on a crass level, money, sex, and power, there was a money aspect to the leaders.
Yeah.
Being where they were, same thing played out today, same things always played out.
Yeah.
So that the money aspect, everybody had
to... So there's a financial threat, yeah. You know, it's interesting because the gospel is kind of a litmus test, isn't it? You think about Nicodemus, who saw Jesus' miracles and heard his teaching, and he went to him by night, and he said, basically, you know, his heart was ripe, and he didn't ask a question. He just started saying, you know, I really admire your teaching. And Jesus just says, you must be born again. I mean, he just jumps into it. Why? Because Nicodemus's heart was ready. It was right. The thing that's interesting about the gospel is that it's free, right? It's like we've said before, you don't have to work for it. It's free. But it also demands all of you, right? Isn't that interesting? The gospel does that. It's free, but it demands all of you. It's kind of like the difference between bacon and eggs. You know, y'all have heard that before, that eggs is just a partial sacrifice for the chicken. Bacon is a whole sacrifice, right? And for a pig. And, yeah.
And there's lots in the scripture about not killing off people, not just physically, but think of the Sermon on the Mount, and how deep that is in us.
Mm.
And I think there is a sense of that in a situation like this, and maybe in ours today, that there is a sensitivity to our life.
Yeah.
And so here they are just going after it.
Yeah.
How can they do that?
Yeah. So it stirs up even murder in the flesh. The gospel stirs up even murder in the flesh. And why is that? Because the Holy Spirit, the scripture tells us, convicts the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and what? Judgment. Right? And so... we are an aroma of Christ to the world. All of us are that have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in us. And we're an aroma of life to those who are being saved. And we are an aroma of what? Death to those who are lost. And so what do you do with a bad aroma? You extinguish it. You want to get it away. You do not want to be reminded of what the Spirit of God is internally convicting you of. And so what do? You try to discredit it, right? And that is the MO of the devil, to use his minions to that. But what does Paul do in verse 7? They continued to preach the gospel. Isn't that great? They continued. They continued to even in the midst of losing their lives, they continued to preach the gospel. I want to look at your handout, and let's look at Matthew 16, 24 through 27, back to the to the eggs and the bacon a little bit, okay? And this is what Jesus said. This is recorded four times in the Gospels, okay, this thought. So it must be important. Then Jesus told, this is Matthew 16, 24 through 27. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So the demand is very, it's free, but it calls all of you. It calls all of you. It calls for lordship. It calls for leaving your kingdom behind and embracing his kingdom. It calls for death, right? Of your own flesh, of your own aspirations for glory and for self-glory. And I think there's this external thing that's going on in the culture with the temple and with the Jewish faith, with legalism, with the whole system. So there's this external thing that's going on. But there's also this internal thing that's going on in the heart when the gospel is preached. And both external and internal is moving against the early church, moving against Paul and Barnabas. And in their courage and by the power of the Spirit, they are continuing, as verse 7 tells us, to preach the gospel and to persevere in preaching the gospel. And that's a good message for us, isn't it? All right. Let's keep going. And we'll look at back to verse 8. My stubborn. Come on. Sorry, Zoomers, you have to listen. I can't get it to move. Okay, verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn away, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. Now, little spoiler alert, they're going to stone him here in a little while, okay? So we'll talk about that in next time we meet. But so there was you read this and you go, that's wild, you know. Zeus and Hermes, and we're going to sacrifice them. Why did they assign Barnabas and Paul, those Greek gods that came down? I mean, that's bizarre. And you kind of go, well, that's weird. And it is, no question. But there was a Roman poet named Ovid. okay? And Ovid lived from 43 BC to 17 AD, right in this neck of the woods. And he compiled a book, it's called Metamorphoses, that contained Greek mythology. It was really a compilation of Greek mythology and probably very popular in that day. And one of the myths was that Hermes and Zeus came down to this region, to Lystra, and in the form of men, all right, and they sought lodging with all of the people. And they were turned away by all of the people in the valley, okay, outside of Lystra, and except for one. And this one guy was named Philemon, not like the book, but not the same, named Philemon and his wife. And they took him in and had him stay with them, okay? So the gods, in the form of men, went up on the mountain, invited Philemon and his wife up on the mountain, and then flooded the valley and killed all these people. And they gave Philemon and his wife a giant house with a gold roof. So that's the story. So this is circulating. This is popular in this culture. So when Paul and Barnabas come down and start doing miracles, they're thinking, let's not make the same mistake, you know? We don't want to get flooded. Let's worship them, you know? Let's give them their due. So that's the context of what's going on in this reaction. Realize also that when it says, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, that is not a language that Paul and Barnabas speak. They're speaking a local tongue. And so they don't really know exactly what's going on or what they're saying as they begin to associate them as Hermes and Zeus. And so so when Paul and Barnabas begin to understand what's going on here, their reaction is really visceral, right? Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of a nature like you. And so what are they doing? They're deflecting the praise and the worship. And so so just two chapters ago, we saw someone who didn't deflect praise and worship, and that was Herod. Y'all remember that story? Let's look at Acts 12. It's on your handout. And realize that Herod, before this day, before this account, had killed James and imprisoned Paul, okay? It's a bad dude, right? So this is what happens with him. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Boom. Isn't it interesting that that it was this act that God struck him down over? It wasn't the killing of James. It wasn't the imprisonment of Paul. It was that he was robbing God of the glory that was due him. And, you know, we learn all through the scripture that God hates pride, right? Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to look at that. Daniel 4. Start with verse 29. The end of 12 months, if you remember, there was a vision, a prophecy about this, but this is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Nebuchadnezzar's life. The end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, you remember that expression? I'm surprised you don't drop dead because the words just came off your tongue. Did your mother ever say that?
Words shrivel in your throat, as my mother would say.
Shrivel in your throat. Thank you, Myrna. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you." That's 7 years, y'all, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. And then skipping a few verses, and this is a narrative by Nebuchadnezzar. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Pretty big understatement, huh? And then Isaiah 42:8, very simple verse, very profound. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other." So Paul in his heart and his spirit, that's a bit of a litmus test, you know, when people begin to worship you, right, and to exalt you. And that was happening here. And his reaction was visceral, right? Back to Jesus's calling, you know, to follow him. And you know, when he said, "Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, deny his own glory." You know, it's so true of us that in our own kingdoms, we want glory. Sometimes we call it the approval of man, and I think that's it's true. That's a good form of it. But approval of men goes deeper than that. It can actually end in worship. You know, and a desire to be worshiped on a certain level. And Paul has died to that, right? And so the litmus test was when worship and praise came to him, how did he process it? How did he react to it? It reveals the heart, right? When approval comes. It reveals what's going on. And Paul and Barnabas's heart was pure in this way. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. But isn't it the motivation of the flesh to build a kingdom for the approval of men, to be horizontal in our securities instead of vertical in our securities with God, and to seek to save our life? And when we do, when we try to furnish our own kingdom, if you want to put it that way, we don't really find life there. That's not where we're called to live as Christians. We're called to live for a kingdom other than our own, to deny ourselves, to die to that kingdom, but it's hard. That living sacrifice crawls off the altar, doesn't it? And we struggle with that, and with that process. So let's talk about that, and how does it manifest itself in your heart, in your life? How do you have to lean against that? And if giving God the glory is one of the antidotes to that, what does that look like? How do we give God glory? How do we not embrace the glory and the credit for what's happened in our hearts and in our lives, but we pass that glory on to Him?
Well, I think of experience trying to build a church out in Salt Lake City, and I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a church planter. Went to a very, good Christian upbringing. Went to a Christian university. And my whole life, I struggled against my assurance of my salvation. I struggled with of sanctification, having power in that. And it wasn't until we got into the middle of this building program, it about failed. And I had friends who were leaders in the Mormon church, equidistant, two of them. And I knew the people in the area were looking. And I was thinking, why do I want this church to be built? And eventually, I had to come to the conclusion that is for the glory of God. Even if He didn't build it, even if it went down the drain, it wanted the glory of God. And then I applied that to myself, and I was thinking, well, okay, if God wants to get the glory for all of this, then He wants the glory for my salvation. What that means is that He does the work. He gives as gifts to us faith and repentance. We don't bring anything to the table. And I struggled with, did I repent enough? Did I this or that enough? It wasn't until I recognized that all of my doubts about my salvation went away. My sanctification was transformed. And so for me, specifically, that's what the glory of God did for my life.
Love that. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah. Carrie.
Dad passed away 23 years ago, but 2 weeks before he had the surgery that would take him home, he was surprised with an award, a Lifetime Achievement Award from the Texas Propane Gas Association. And he called us all, because the whole family was there. He called us all in his hotel room and said, I want to pray. And he prayed. I'll just never forget. Lord, forgive me for all the times I've desired recognition from me. And now you give me Lord, thank you so much. He just asked forgiveness first for seeing that as a pattern in his life, that he wanted recognition from others more than God.
That's so good. Yeah. So let's talk about one antidote to this is Thanksgiving, right? Because what do you do? What did he do that day in that prayer? What he did is he thanked God because it was God that had accomplished this in through his life. So instead, so he passed the recognition that I guess he was about to receive, and gave God the glory for that recognition to his family, and more importantly, to his own heart, right? There was another hand. Joy.
I think it's important that the big things, that's going to come more easily if you've been doing it for the teeniest, tiniest things. That's what's going to build that habit and that foundation. Yeah. And it makes me think of something I may have shared before, but Vicky has an aunt in Mexico City, and we haven't seen her for over a quarter of a century. But and so I've only been to her house and met her one time, but we stayed with her for several days, and I noticed anytime you thanked her for something, she would never say you're welcome. It was like a mirror, like a deflection. You'd say gracias, she'd say gracias a Dios. If you say thank Mm-hmm. Just instant, like water off the dust bag. She wouldn't even accept the thing. She just deflected.
Yeah, deflected the price. Love it. Yeah, Bill.
I think he's sincere and genuine when he says it, but after several football games, the Alabama quarterback has been interviewed, and they'll ask a question before he answers anything. He says, I want to give glory to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I probably have heard him say that four times this year.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So.
That really said it yesterday, too, didn't it?
Yeah. What else? You know, just a word about evangelism. You know, I've heard people say that I don't share my faith with words, I share it with action, you know, with and that's an important thing. But if Mike doesn't ever share his faith, and the Spirit of God is living and dwelling in Mike, and Mike expresses through his life, which he does, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, then, and he never tells me that it's Jesus, that it's the Spirit of God that's worked this in and through him because he's been regenerated and born again by the Spirit, then my only conclusion is that Mike certainly is a good guy. And I wish I could be like Mike. And so Mike gets the glory because Mike's such a good guy, you know. But if Mike is sharing the gospel, if he's saying that I've been transformed, that the Spirit of God has come to live in me and you can have the Spirit of God too, then all of a sudden I understand that what's so attractive and magnetic about Mike's life is the Lord. And so it's a way, evangelism is a way of giving God the glory for what's going on in your life. And one thing that y'all need to realize is that we have the Spirit of God living and dwelling in us. He is attractive to a lost world. You can feel it if you don't know the Lord. You can feel it. It is an aroma of life or it's an aroma of death. And we're called by the Great Commission to identify the source of that joy that the world sees and witnesses in us. More than you realize, more than they'll say, we are the expression of the gospel. Pete?
I've always heard it that people say that, sharing the gospel is just so, it's kind of, Too much. It's too much. But you know, my favorite quote is, "If I had a cure for cancer, would you like me to share it?"
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That is basically.
Yeah.
Life and death.
Yeah. So let's be intentional about the gospel. Wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever conversations we're in, let's be intentional about the gospel. I've been hearing some great stories. The elders have prayer every Friday morning, and we've started sharing stories of gospel conversations. We start our prayer time out sharing stories of gospel transformation of people that came to Christ. I'll tell you all a quick one, and then we'll close. So Jeff Barber was in his office one Friday afternoon 3 weeks ago, and one of the receptionists or somebody came to him and said, there's a guy that's asking to talk to somebody about the Lord. You know, you talk about low-hanging fruit. And this guy was Muslim. And Jeff shared the gospel with him, and he trusted Christ in our church 3 weeks ago. And Jeff invited him to come to church, and he was going to meet him at the registration desk or the guest, whatever the, you know, desk is, front desk, but he didn't show up. So Leslie and I went to church that day at 9:30, and we sat down, and there's a guy sitting next to me that you know, I'd never seen at church before. And I said, hey, I'm David Newman. And he introduced himself. And then he goes, I've never been to church before. I went, okay. It was this guy, you know. And so we went to coffee with him. And now John David went to dinner with him that night, went to lunch with him yesterday, and he's following him up. He's explaining, you know, this Muslim background. He's explaining all of the connection between the Old Testament, you know, and the Quran, and how all that fits together. And isn't it a cool thing what the Lord does and what the way he designs and what a privilege it is to witness that and to be a part of that.
David, can I share that story about Jeffrey?
Yes.
So, y'all, this is so cool and so not me, okay? So, but for a long time, I've gone to Jeffrey to get my hair cut. He's Jewish. He's a great guy. Kathy's going to go see him. That's why, because she looks so cute. But, long time, you know, we have shared this and that with him for a long time. But then recently, one of y'all taught on Acts 7, and that was when we went through in the temple with Stephen's speech, his big long speech. So Jeffrey asked me, and I can't remember why we got started on it. He's like, so he always is asking questions like, well, what are your pastors saying? And, you know, what does David do in Sunday school? And so I was like, I don't know. It was the Holy Spirit got hold of me, and I was like, repeated the Sunday school lesson from Acts 7 to him. Here he is, he's Jewish, you know, listening to it. And so I was talking about the temple and all that, and he was just like, you really believe this? And I'm like, yes, I do. And so, and I was like, Jeffrey, it's amazing. It's just, and I don't know. Anyway, so that was that hair color, and then the next time I the next time I said, I don't know, the Holy Spirit was like, give him a Bible. So I went in the bookstore and got him a Bible. I gave him a Bible. And y'all, this week when I went to him, he goes, well, I read Revelation. I was like, what is that? You started with a really hard one. And I said, so why did you start there? And he said, well, my wife said to start there. She's not a Jewish person, but I don't know where she stands. But y'all, she did used to be, do you remember David Davidson from the music department at Palm Park Pres and the DSO? She used to be very involved. She was a vocalist. And anyway, so pray for Jeffrey, because I know the Lord is working on him. and keep praying, too, because I asked you to pray for my friend Fran, who's down the street with dementia. It's been too cold. She has not been outside, and so I haven't gotten to see her. But now it's going to be a warm week. And so just pray that I'll get a chance to talk to her this week and that the Lord would give her faith.
When's the next airplane?
Yeah.
But he happens to be here when this thing happens.
Yes.
Happens just perfect.
Yes.
Bit. And I've been sharing with a Jewish friend in Rockwall for probably over a year now, giving him Bible, and he is very open to that. So as you pray for the barber, please pray for Gary as well.
Yeah. Gary. Yeah, I love it. Bobby.
David, I do encourage everybody, because of these encouraging stories, but we're all called to share our faith, and the response is not always positive.
That's right.
And God chooses who he will invite into his home, into his kingdom. But we're called to share with everyone.
Yeah.
So if somebody does not respond as you share your faith, don't take it that God hasn't given you the gift.
Yeah, thank you.
Given you the listener.
Love that. Yeah. Yeah. As we'll find out from Paul, he was pretty good at sharing his faith, but he got rejected. All right. One more, Joy, and then we need to close. Love it. Okay.
I think it's important to know that these are seed planters too. They're links in the chain. They may not come at that moment, but it's part of it.
Yeah. You might just be planting a seed. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you that it, in Acts 14, it presented an external struggle, Lord, but it also presented, more importantly, an internal struggle in the hearts of those that were hearing, Lord. And sometimes it resulted in praise and glory and extension of your kingdom, and other times it resulted in persecution and trial and tribulation for your disciples. Lord, the same is true for us today. Pray, Lord, that we would not be so absorbed with the approval of man that that we fail to take initiative, Lord, to share your gospel. But pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Even as we talk, Lord, there are people that come to our minds that maybe it's neighbors, maybe it's somebody we work with, maybe it's someone that we recreate with, whatever, Lord. Just pray that you'd prepare their hearts and give us grace to step out and talk to them about what they so deeply need and so deeply want in their hearts, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.